Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. But before we read there, let's bow again in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your word. And we rejoice that you are the God who has revealed yourself, who has spoken, and who has caused that writing, that speaking to be written down, in order that even this morning we might read your very breath upon the page of a book. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the promise that you've given, that when your word goes forth out of your mouth, that it shall not return unto you void, but that it shall accomplish the purposes that you have intended. We ask, O Lord, that that promise would be realized in our midst this morning, would bless your word, and through it, get glory to yourself. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Amen. Now, over the entire sweep of church history, there are few passages of Scripture that have caused more debate, that have caused more controversy, than the passage that we just have read. And that controversy, as some of y'all may know, it all really centers on verse 18 of our passage, the verse where Jesus declares to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You know, within the Roman Catholic Church, this verse is taken as the foundation for the papacy, the office of the Pope. Now, Peter is the foundational rock of the church. Christ builds his church upon Peter, and therefore Peter's successors, the popes, are likewise the foundational rocks of the church. That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. But one of the problems, probably the chief problem with that understanding, is that if you read verse 18 that way, the entire passage becomes consumed about Peter. But our passage this morning isn't about Peter. Peter's in the passage. Undoubtedly, he's very important to the passage. But the passage isn't most fundamentally about Peter. The passage is about the church. Jesus here isn't teaching us about Peter. He's teaching us about his church. And what Jesus has to teach us here this morning is radically important. It shows that what we consider to be the church today, many times, is an imposter. What today claims to be the church doesn't really measure up to what Jesus says that his church will be. You know, these are challenging verses, and we need to hear them with humble hearts, with tender hearts. In our passage this morning, we see that through divinely given faith, Jesus is building his church to continue his work. Now, from the very start, the passage makes absolutely plain the centrality of divinely given faith. And we find this divinely given faith in verses 13 through 17 of the passage. Now, we'll look at those again quickly. Beginning in verse 13, we read this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now this entire passage begins with a question that Jesus asks his disciples in verse 13. Now, verse 13 tells us that Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You know, prior to this passage, if you began in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and read up through this passage, you would see that Jesus has been doing some amazing things in the book of Matthew. And so whenever Jesus has been teaching, whenever he would be healing the sick, freeing the demon possessed, you know, whenever the crowds would press in around Jesus to touch him for healing or to hear his teaching, the disciples would be in amongst those people. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, as he's done previously, the disciples first had distributed the food. They then had gone around and collected all that was left over. You know, as Jesus has been clearly demonstrating his authority and his power, the disciples have been in the midst of the crowds. They've heard the murmurings. They've heard the exclamations. They've heard the whispers of the people. And Jesus wants to know what they've heard. When the people have seen Jesus do these wondrous works, what have they said? Who do they think that Jesus is? Well, in verse 14, the disciples tell Jesus what they've heard. Some people say that Jesus is John the Baptist. Some people say that he's Elijah. Some people say he's Jeremiah. Some people say he's one of the prophets. And we won't take the time to discuss each of those suggestions in particular. But note something about them as a group. They all are prophets. And that's deeply significant. The last of the Old Testament prophets was Malachi. About 400 years before the birth of Christ, the Lord sent the prophet Malachi to his people. And then, when Malachi died, there was silence. The God who always had spoken to his people, who always had sent them prophets to guide them, prophets to call them back from their sin, the God who always had spoken to his people fell silent for 400 years. For 400 years, there was no new word from God. But one of the last words that God had given to his people were the words of Malachi chapter 4 at verse 5. It's the next to the last verse of the Old Testament as we have it in our Bibles. The Lord is speaking to his people and he says in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Before he fell silent, God assured his people that he would come to deliver his people, to judge his enemies. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's the day of judgment, the day when history shall come to a close, when God shall take all of his people to himself forever, judge all of his enemies. Before God withdrew his prophets, he reminded his people that that day was coming. And as God told his people, before that day came, he would first send Elijah the prophet. Before God came in final victory, his voice would thunder again in the prophets. When the voice of the prophets was heard again in Israel, it would mean that God was acting. It would mean that the end of history was pushing into history. And the people, according to verse 14 of our passage, the people were saying that Jesus was a prophet. God was acting in Jesus. God was acting through Jesus. to bring about his long promised deliverance of his people. That's what the crowds are saying about Jesus. You know, those are lofty words. You know, today we read verse 14. We shake our heads about how wrong the crowds were about Jesus' identity. But these aren't belittling words. They imply that God was acting through Jesus to gather his people and to end time. These are titles of tremendous apocalyptic glory. But the titles, for all of their glory, they're inadequate. In verse 15, Jesus turns the question to his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? And then in verse 16, Peter's voice emerges. He's speaking for the entire group of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in my mind's eye, at least, Peter must have had this slight tremor as he said these words, words that must have hung in the air, almost too sacred, almost too powerful for anyone even to gasp at the enormity of them. Peter had said that Jesus, the man with whom the disciples had traveled, the man with whom they had ate and slept and lived, the man who they that very moment could reach out and touch, he was God, and he was the Christ. Or in the language of the Old Testament, he was the Messiah. In this simple sentence, Peter has said that Jesus was God and that he also is the very center of God's redemptive work in all the world. Now, this confession by Peter, it's one of the highest points of the entire Gospel of Matthew. Finally, the disciples get it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. You know, the disciples, they'd said similar things before, but they never said it with this precision. They never said it with this intentionality. And certainly, you know, neither Peter nor the rest of the disciples, they don't fully understand what it means, but they know it to be true. And they believe it, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. Now in verse 17, Jesus responds to Peter. He calls Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Simon, of course, you can almost think of it as Peter's first name, Simon Peter. And Bar-Jonah means simply son of Jonah. Jesus speaks to Peter, the son of Jonah, in verse 17, and he tells him that he's blessed. He's blessed because, as Jesus says there in verse 17, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, Peter knows unspeakable blessing because God has revealed to him that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, Peter hasn't figured it out on his own. As majestic as Jesus' acts were, as profound and as incisive as Jesus' teaching was, Peter hasn't seen those acts and heard those teachings and deduced for himself that Jesus was the Messiah. God had revealed it to him. God had given Peter the faith of verse 16. God had opened his eyes. He'd given him light. Peter's able to confess Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God because God has given that faith to him. In the conversation of verses 13 through 17, we see the precious appearance of divinely given faith. Faith that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. God has given Peter the truth about Jesus. Do you have that faith this morning? And don't shrug off that question. If you value your soul, you can't push that question away. But rather, you need to let it search the very farthest corners of your heart. You know, to our ears, the words of verse 14, at least initially, are either nonsensical or just foolish. But what you have to see is that they challenge each and every one of us, myself foremost of all. Because the words of verse 14 remind us that it's impossible, or that it's possible to have very high views of Jesus. It's possible to speak well of Jesus. It's possible to even see Jesus as one in whom God is working. It's possible to say wonderful things and think wonderful things about Jesus and yet fall short of saving faith. Many people today see Jesus as a wonderful teacher. He teaches peace and gentleness. Many people see Jesus as an important part of their past. He's part of their identity. He's shaped their parents. He's shaped their own lives. He's shaped their culture. Many people today see Jesus as the perfect representative of a lifestyle or a morality that they treasure. And all those are wonderful things. They're all true insofar as they go. But they're all inadequate. They all leave souls in hell. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. Do you believe that this morning? In your heart, do you say great, wonderful, high things about Jesus? Or do you confess that he's the Son of God, the Savior of his people? Do you have faith in Jesus? Does your heart cry out with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, if it does, then you must praise the mercy of Almighty God, because if you believe in Christ, it's not because you figured it out yourself. It's not because you somehow earned that belief by your upstanding life or your pedigree. If you have faith in Jesus, it's because God has given that faith to you. So praise him for it. And don't become haughty and prideful because of something that you've been given. If you don't have faith in Jesus this morning, beg God that he would give it to you. You can't will yourself into believing. You can't will your children or your grandchildren or your parents into believing. Only God can give faith. So ask him to, and ask him to give it to others. It's God alone who makes men and women believe. So ask him to do it. Ask it for specific people. We see in our passage that faith, it isn't only precious. It's divinely given. And as we read on in the passage, we see even more. We see that through this divinely given faith, Jesus is building his church. You look with me at verse 18. In verse 17, of course, Jesus just had spoken about Peter's confession being given to him by God. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You back up in verse 16, Peter had told Jesus who he was. Here in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter who he is. And in giving Simon this name, Peter, Jesus is making sort of a play on words. In Greek, the language in which the New Testament was originally written, the word for Peter and the word for rock are essentially the same word. And in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus and his disciples most likely spoke, the word for Peter and the word for rock, they're the exact same word. Jesus is making a play on words to say that this man who just had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, this man was Peter, and on this rock, same word, almost on this Peter, Jesus was going to build his church. Now, this, of course, is where the whole disagreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church comes into play. But without going into all of that, just notice what Jesus says and notice what he doesn't say. Jesus does say that Peter is a rock upon which Jesus' church shall be built. Jesus does not say that Peter alone is a rock upon which the church will be built. As the scriptures make clear in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 20, Revelation chapter 21 verse 14, all of the apostles and the prophets are foundation stones upon which the church is being raised, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So Peter is a rock that undergirds the church, but so are the other apostles. And all of them are these rocks because, as we've seen in verses 15 through 17, They are given by God the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and they then are going out to proclaim that glorious fact, just as Peter had done in verse 16. In verse 18, Jesus declares Peter to be this foundational rock precisely because Peter has just proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. That's what makes Peter a rock. That's what makes all the apostles rocks in the imagery of Ephesians 2 and Revelation 21. They are the first to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, the first to bring this message that God would use to draw forth the faith of his people. And on that rock, on this rock of Peter as one proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, Jesus says in verse 18 that upon that rock, I will build my church. As Peter and all the others, as they proclaim and spread the good news about Christ, as they proclaim the gospel, Jesus will raise up his church upon that proclamation. You know, the faith of verse 16, faith believed, faith proclaimed, that faith would give rise to and then would undergird Jesus' church. And when Jesus here talks about the church, he uses language that had been used throughout the Old Testament, language that will go on to be used in the New Testament, to refer to Israel as the assembly of God's people. You know, Jesus looks at all these men before him, men who probably looked tired. They doubtlessly looked at the very outer limits of their capacity for understanding. He looks at this group of men whom the world would mock and deride as being backwater, uneducated men. And he says that upon them, upon Peter, and upon them, upon their proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus will build his Israel. He'll build his people of God. You know, all of the heroes of the Old Testament, so to speak, you know, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, all of them, all that God had been doing through these men, God now was doing in and through these disciples, in and through the work of proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. God was building his church. And this church, this people whom Jesus is building, they'll last forever. In verse 18, Jesus is speaking about his church, and he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in Jesus' time, the gates of hell was a way of referring to death. In verse 18, Jesus says that even death shall not prevail against his church. You know, these words that had breathed across Peter's lips back in verse 16, they were quickly gone. They entered the ears of everyone present, and then they were no more. But the proclamation of that gospel would make the disciples into stones upon which would be built a church that never would die. And of course, we see the radiant fulfillment of Jesus' words in his resurrection and in the resurrection that he promises to his people. Death will not crumble the church that Jesus builds. That church will stand until the ages have passed away. Death may come to Jesus' people, but there's coming a day when Jesus shall return, when he shall rip the bodies of his people from the ground, when he shall reunite them with their bodies, and for endless ages the church that Jesus builds will stand. It'll be assembled in his presence, worshiping and rejoicing in the God who has given them faith and who has enabled them to proclaim the gospel upon which the church has been built. The future might have appeared uncertain to the disciples as they stood in Caesarea Philippi, and it wouldn't be long before things would be thrown into even more turmoil. But Jesus assures them here that the church he's building through them, the church he's building upon them, that it will stand even when the heavens fall. Now, brothers and sisters, let those words be a comfort to you this morning. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, those who have been given a faith that cries out that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, those people are part of Jesus' church. They're part of his people. And that church shall never taste death's pangs. If you're a part of that church, if you have that faith, you'll live forever. Death shall not prevail against you. The believing loved ones whom you've lost, a spouse, a sibling, a parent, a child, death has seemed to gain the upper hand, but it will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The church that Jesus builds is eternal. Death has not overcome it, and it never shall. His people are his people with him forever. Through this divinely given faith, Jesus is building his church, building his people, who will be victorious over death even as he is victorious over the same. And as this never dying church lives forever, it won't be without work to do. As we see in our passage, through this divinely given faith, Jesus Christ is building his church to continue his work. You look with me quickly at verse 19 of the passage. Immediately after he has said in verse 18 that death won't prevail over his church, Jesus still is speaking to Peter, and he says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, it's important to realize, and this is something that people seemingly always miss, it's important to realize that when you move from verse 18 into verse 19, Jesus is talking about something new. In verse 18, Jesus had been talking about the church, about his church. In verse 19, Jesus shifts and he begins to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Now, this kingdom of heaven receives a lot of attention in the book of Matthew, probably especially in chapter 13, where Jesus tells a number of parables that explain the nature and the growth of the kingdom. And what Jesus is teaching throughout Matthew is that the kingdom of heaven isn't a kingdom in the sense of being a physical realm. It's not a territory. It's not a set of people. To put it simply, the kingdom of heaven isn't the church. They're not the same thing. The kingdom of heaven isn't a realm in any sense. The kingdom of heaven refers to a reign. It means something like the dominion of heaven or the reign of heaven, the rule of heaven. The kingdom of heaven refers to the exercise of God's power in the lives of his people, his kingship, his kingdom in the lives of his people. And so when Jesus says to Peter in verse 19 that he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he isn't saying that Peter will determine who gets into heaven and who doesn't. Jesus isn't making Peter the gatekeeper at the pearly gates, as Peter sometimes is portrayed. Keys were a symbol of stewardship. When a powerful king had a servant who was in charge of distributing provision to all the king's household, that servant was said to possess the keys of his master. You get that frequently in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. To be given the keys of something meant to be entrusted with the stewardship, entrusted with the responsible management of something that belonged to someone else. In verse 19, Jesus says that he will entrust Peter, he'll entrust all the apostles, for that matter, with the stewardship of his reign. So when Peter and the others preach the gospel that's been held forth so simply in verse 16, when they proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, they were serving as administrators of God's rule on earth. They were dispensing his gospel to all the earth as a steward would dispense food from a king's storehouse for all of his servants. And when Peter and the others released this gospel of Jesus' power, they were assured that their work would conform precisely to God's will. In the second half of verse 19, Jesus says to Peter that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When Peter and the others faithfully administer the gospel, when they preach, they'll bind some things and they'll loose other things. In other words, they will bar some men from the kingdom, thereby binding them, and they will admit other men, thereby loosing them. The declaration of the gospel will cause judgment for some and salvation for others. The judgment of those who reject it, the salvation of those who believe it. But all of this, the binding, the loosing, all of it will be precisely in accordance with the will of God. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When he says shall be bound, he means it in the sense of shall have been bound. When he speaks of shall be loosed, what he says is actually shall have been loosed. That's a more precise understanding of the actual language that Jesus uses. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In verse 19, Jesus isn't saying that the power of heaven will automatically ratify whatever the apostles do on earth. Exactly the opposite. Jesus is saying that when the apostles bind something on earth, when someone is shut out of God's presence because he rejects the gospel proclamation, that person will be bound on earth because he already has been bound in heaven. And when someone is ushered into God's presence because of the gospel proclamation, that person will be loosed on earth because he already has been loosed in heaven. When Peter and the others faithfully use the kingdom or the keys of the kingdom, when they faithfully proclaim the gospel, the results will be precisely what God had intended all along. You remember what we saw a little while ago. Only God can give faith. Those to whom he gives it will be loosed when the gospel fills their ears, and those to whom he does not give it will be bound as they reject that same gospel. What occurs on earth occurs because it has been foreordained in heaven. Through their labors as Jesus' church, Peter and the others would be accomplishing not their will, but God's will. They would be doing the work of his kingdom. And the exhilarating, the almost terrifying thing about that kingdom work is that it's Jesus' work. You know, what was the gospel that Jesus preached? Well, as it's summed up in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus' preaching was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, well, what did Jesus say that his miracles were? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says that his miracles are evidence of the arrival of the kingdom. In his earthly ministry and all of its various forms and activities, Jesus was storming the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of heaven. He was bringing his power to reign in this world. Jesus' work was the work of the kingdom. And that work, henceforth, would be done by the church. Now, of course, it would be with Christ working through the church. It was still God alone who can give man faith. It's still the will of heaven that determines who's bound and who's loosed. But all of this divine work would now be the task of the church. The church would be the primary vehicle through which Jesus would bring his kingdom, his dominion to bear in all the earth. The church was to be about, it was to continue the work of Jesus. That's the great glory of the passage. The church is continuing the work of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, could what you are doing here at Seventh be described that way? Jesus says that his church is to be continuing his work. Is the work that you do the work of Jesus? Are you here simply out of habit? Are you here just to impress others? Is the work that you do here geared toward those ends? You know, to simply maintaining a group for sentimental reasons? Or is the work being done here the work of Jesus? Are you here to worship him? Are you here collectively and individually to take the gospel to others? Are you here to see lost souls saved? Are you here to pray for God's glory to be seen in all the earth? Are you here to show Christ's love to those whom this world deems unlovely? If you're a church, if you are the undying church that Jesus himself is building through faith, then you must be about the work of Jesus. And that means serving as his witnesses. It means refusing to resist holiness simply because you're so used to your sin. If we're going to be the church, we have to be the church, proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel, surrendering all that we have, all that we are, so that the God who has given us faith and who's made us his church will be glorified. Through divinely given faith, Jesus is building his church to do his work. The task of each congregation in all the earth is to make certain that that work is our work. You know, over the centuries, our passage this morning has caused great controversy. And although for different reasons, it ought this morning to cause controversy in our hearts. Because in our passage, we see that what the church is, and we see what the church is to be doing. And having seen that, we have to examine our own hearts. We have to examine our church to see if we find here and here what we see here. Through divinely given faith, Jesus Christ is building his church to continue his work. In my years as a pastor, one of the most regular questions I ask our officers, our congregation, is that simple question: is our church doing the work of Christ, or are we doing the work of our own hands? And that is the test of the church that Jesus is building. I pray that God would give all of us faith, and that through us and in us, he would still be doing his work. May God be pleased to make it so. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we come before you grateful for the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. We confess, O Lord, that faith is only from you, that it is only by the work of your Spirit making new hearts that men and women, young and old, are able to believe. And so we give you thanks, O Lord, that you have given faith to your people. And we rejoice that through your church, you are accomplishing your work in this world. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon your congregation here, upon those to whom you have given faith, upon whom you have set your love. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work here in this body, doing your work, doing the work of Christ. That we pray, O Lord, that in this place and in the hearts of your people and in their witness to those around them, that you would get glory to the Lord Jesus. Do what we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.